Good morning, good morning. All right, well, we made it to the last day of Labor Day weekend. I had the joy and the pleasure to be here with you guys this weekend, and hoping that we're able to go back to our places and our communities and be the light. Back in 2022, at the Academy Award show, actor Will Smith, he shocked the world when he walked on stage and slapped comedian Chris Rock for a joke that Chris Rock had directed at his wife, Jada Pinkett Smith. And this was interesting because this was a moment that was caught on live television all across the country, and within seconds, the internet just exploded. All of a sudden, social media turned into a courtroom. Some felt he should have a lifetime ban from Hollywood. Others mocked him. And in days that followed, every newscast, podcast, and social media outlet offered opinions. And as the world was watching, everyone seemed to rush to judgment. But in all of this, very few offered grace. Was he guilty of wrongdoing? Absolutely. Should there be consequences for bad choices? Absolutely. But the question we have to ask is, where does grace fit in? Will Smith, he eventually issued an apology and stepped away from public life for a time. But the stain of that one moment still defines him in the eyes of many people. And why is that? It's because we live in a world that withholds grace and restoration. Today in John 8, we're going to find a woman who's caught in adultery, dragged before Jesus, not for restoration, but for condemnation. In fact, the two points that we'll see in our passage today will show that this is a woman who is guilty as charged, but we're also going to find that grace is granted. And we're going to pick up in John 8 today. We'll begin in the first verse, but before we go there, maybe we go to the Lord in prayer. God, you are good. We love you. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace, your love, your kindness. God, I pray above all, you would speak. God, I pray that you will anoint our ears to hear all that it is that you would speak unto us. God, and I pray that you will anoint our hearts to apply all it is that you would speak unto us. In Jesus' name, amen. And the word reads, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At the dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. May the Lord add a blessing to the hearers and doers of his word. And for those of you who have children here, don't worry. This is PG version. Here we find Jesus in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a Jewish celebration, celebrating God's provision in the wilderness. And the festival, it attracted massive crowds. And as Jesus taught publicly, division grew among the people, and the religious leaders became increasingly hostile towards Jesus. They felt that some of their influence was slipping away, and so they sent temple guards to go and arrest Jesus. But the guards, they returned empty-handed because, like the crowd, they too were blown away by the teachings of Jesus. And so the next morning, Jesus, he returns to the temple courts, and he sits down to teach. But our passage, it begins at a place that seems very insignificant. As verse 1 says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And many of us say, well, let's just get to the good part. But again, the first verse, it may seem like it's insignificant, but it has some significance. Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives, but here's the thing. Mountains always symbolized a meeting place with God. throughout Scripture, we find that mountains were a place where amazing things happened because it was a meeting place with God. It's where Moses went to Mount Sinai, and he had a meeting place with God, and he was able to come back with the commandments. It's where we also find the transfiguration. It happened on a mountain. Interestingly, the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, actually happened on a mountain. So, while it appears to be insignificant, it's probably one of the most significant pieces in the passage because it shows that Jesus is having close proximity with the Father. And so after his confrontation with the religious leaders, this is where Jesus retreated. He retreated to a place of intimate proximity with the Father. And there's something to be said about retreating to a place of intimate proximity with the Father. And so after spending time with the Father, Jesus is prepared for the next thing that's coming his way. And ladies and gentlemen, there's always going to be a next thing. I just want you to understand, don't be surprised. There's always going to be a next thing. And it's a beautiful thing, again, when you have some time with the Father, that you'll always be prepared for the next thing that's coming your way. Look at what verse 2 says. It says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Now, considering that he caused quite a stir with his teaching the day prior, chances are the crowd is even larger this time around. And let's also not forget that tensions were absolutely high between Jesus and the religious leaders who were seeking to kill him. And though the religious leaders, they wanted to silence him, he still boldly came to teach in the most public place in Jerusalem. Jesus would not be discouraged from coming to teach. And with so many people gathered in the temple courts to hear him teach, it also became the perfect place to entrap him. And so in the midst of his teaching, and you know, now I think about this sometime because, you know, we're all sitting here and here I am teaching. I couldn't imagine somebody interrupting me and walking up to the front and bringing someone up to accuse them. But this is exactly what happens, what we find. As Jesus is teaching, in verse 3, it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, two groups of people, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And again, picture the very thing that we have here today and somebody just coming up, interrupting the teaching to bring someone who they want to see condemned. And we got two groups of religious leaders bringing in a woman caught in the act of adultery. And the thing that kills me is, it takes two to tango. Meaning if they caught her, they should have caught him as well. But only she is presented to stand before Jesus. They could care less about her and anything about her life. They could care less. Right now, they figure, we got them. They're giving each other fist bumps. We got them now. We got them. And at least that's what they think. But the interesting thing is, it's amazing how sometimes we could take Scripture and we can twist it around to fit our needs. And they give a half-truth to this whole thing. And it's interesting because according to the law in Deuteronomy 22, it says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. But that's not what they came and presented to Jesus. They said absolutely nothing about the man. It's clear that their intent was not justice, because if it was, both the man and the woman would have been standing before the crowd. Interesting, some scholars suggest that the adulterous man may have been part of their own group. And that would explain a lot. Because it's an unfortunate situation when we only want justice when it includes somebody other than us or our own. You know, we see this all the time. You know, we see someone who commits a crime and we're like, man, lock them up, throw away the key. until it's our own child. Then we're asking people to write letters of mercy to the judge. But it just really goes to show where their mindset was then and how some of that still exists today. It's why Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 7, he says, blessed are the merciful. He says, for they shall receive mercy. And one of the things that I love about Jesus, he's so fair. He's so fair. And he actually kind of leaves it up to you. You know, some of these things that he mentioned, it's somewhat conditional. It's like, you'll get mercy as you give mercy. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us our debts as we. It always seems to be something attached. He'll give it to you, but in return, it's required that you give it to somebody else. How often do we forget that? How often do we forget that? And so here's the thing. Subsequently, the religious leaders, they go on to half quote the scriptures in verse 5. Look at what they say. They say, the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? And it's interesting. We just saw Deuteronomy 22 and 22. The law did say you're supposed to stone such women, but it also says what you're supposed to stone the man. Matter of fact, it mentions the man first. And again, so it's important that we're always careful to not just take somebody else's word for it, but man, I want to see the word for myself. I want to see the word for myself. I don't just want somebody giving me a half-cocked story of God's word. I want to see the word for myself. I want to know it for myself. I want to have a relationship with it. I encourage all of our congregants at You Flourish Church, don't take my word for it. Please be like the Berean people who searched the scriptures intently to see if what Paul was teaching was correct. And so they give this half-cock interpretation of the word, and they throw it to Jesus, and they want to know what it is that he has to say about it, because, again, they think they have him entrapped. Again, they can care less about this woman. All they want to do is make sure that Jesus is silenced. The religious leaders were demonstrating bias, inconsistency, and manipulation of the scriptures, yet the woman was guilty. She was guilty of the charge. If Jesus showed mercy, he'd be accused of defying scripture. If he condemned her, he would betray his own message of mercy. So verse 6 goes on to say, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And it's interesting here. It's clear that they use this woman as a woman, as a weapon against Jesus. They're weaponizing this woman's guilt and her sin in order to destroy Jesus. They want to know, how is Jesus going to confront sin? And you know, that's a question that we ask all the time in the church. Like, yeah, how are we going to confront sin? How's sin going to be dealt with? And they're sitting, they're waiting. Jesus' response is likely connected to him spending the previous night with the Father on Mount Olive. His response is unconventional. He didn't blurt out something super theological. He's slow to speak. In fact, he stoops down in a posture of humility, and he begins to write. And so not only do we find that the woman, she's absolutely guilty as charged. The second point in this passage, we're going to find that grace is granted. Let's pick up in verse 7. Look at what it says in verse 7. It says, as they continue to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Again, may the Lord add a blessing to the hearers, doers of his word. Here, we picture this massive crowd, and all eyes are on the sinful woman standing before Jesus, and she's standing before the people. And subsequently, the religious leaders, they have no intention on allowing Jesus to remain silent on the matter. So they continue to prod Jesus for an answer, hoping to attain the evidence they needed to bring a charge against him. But again, his time with the Father at Mount Olive proves beneficial, as verse 7 goes on to say. It says, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And let me just say that there's no shortage of suggestions of what Jesus wrote on the ground. Yeah, I mean, you can go from scholar to scholar and you'll find all kind of stuff of what Jesus wrote on the ground. So I figured I might as well throw my hat in the ring as well. Here's another scholar that got something to say. I actually think that what Jesus was writing on the ground was actually what he heard from God in Mount Olive the night before. And I say that because, I mean, we go to John 12 and 49. Jesus himself said, the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. He says what to say and what to speak. And so Jesus, every time he moved, every time he spoke, he only did what he heard the Father direct him to do. So Jesus, he stands up, making eye contact with the accusers, and responds not with an answer, but a conditional directive. A conditional directive. He says, go ahead, follow the law concerning the adulteress. Go ahead, do it. He said, but let the one without sin be the first to act. And I think this is genius, because at the end of the day, it really makes all of us have to look at ourselves. Every time we cast judgment on someone else, every time we place ourselves in the judgment seat, we have to look within as well. Am I without sin? Am I without sin? And so Jesus, he tells them, let the first one without sin go ahead and cast the stone. And the call for the sinless to cast the first stone, again, it's a timeless truth, because it's just as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. And just as the religious leaders were quick to pass judgment on the sins of others, ladies and gentlemen, it's sad to say, but many in the church still do the same today. And specifically, you know, there was a quote that I once seen, and I don't know who quoted it, but it's very relevant. And it says, don't judge me because I sin differently than you. You know, and in the church sometimes we're really good at giving different levels to sin. We love to give, and we always make other people's sins worse than ours. But at the end of the day, the Bible tells us, if you're guilty of one, then you're guilty of them all. And we all stand in the need of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And so here it is. Jesus, he warns of this very thing. And again, we're going to see another condition. In Luke 6 and 37, Jesus says, judge not, and you will not be judged. He says, condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Like I said, I love the kingdom of Jesus, because he makes it very fair. He actually puts it in your hand. He puts it in your hand. Like, the very thing that you want, give it away. You want mercy? Give mercy. You want grace? Give grace. You don't want to be condemned? Don't condemn. Jesus, he makes it very, very clear. And Jesus, he does not just speak a good game. Jesus, he lives it out. He lives it out all the way to the cross. When Jesus said to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute, all of those things, we see him on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here it is, his enemies is nailing him to a cross, and he's praying for the very ones. Can you imagine? They got a stake to his hand and a hammer, and they're hammering, and while they're hammering, he looks them in the eye and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ladies and gentlemen, I know that's really difficult stuff for just mere mortal humans. But we're mere mortal humans today with the same Jesus that forgave those Roman soldiers, nailing him to a cross, now lives inside of us. And so it requires of just laying down my life and letting that Savior live through me. And so I'm certain the religious leaders are probably shocked to the core as the microscope is now pointed at the lives that they lived. It changes the entire game when the microscope shifts from somebody else's life to our own lives. Now, let's not forget the woman is guilty. That doesn't change. I think what's happening here, some of the religious leaders are starting to realize that they too are guilty. Jesus exposed a common sin, a desire to punish the sins of others while ignoring our own. And am I suggesting that we should not confront the sin of others? Absolutely not. I'm saying that as we confront the sins of others, that we should also be willing to confront the sins of our own in the same way. After Jesus gives the directive for the sinless to cast the first stone, verse 8 goes on to say, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And I'm just of this belief that this, the moment that he had on Mount Olives, prepared him for what was happening at this very moment. And by stooping down again, like Jesus, he did not stare down the accused or the accuser. He left them all alone with their own conscience. And he stoops down again in humility, and he leaves them all alone with their own conscience and left to wrangle with the state of their own lives. Verse 9 goes on to say, it says, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And you know, I used to always give these men, these religious leaders, I always give them a hard time. You know, sometimes we can read these biblical stories, like the nerves of these guys. I wish I was there to give them a knuckle sandwich. How could they do this to Jesus? What's the matter with these people? They're so religious. But every so often, I see some amazing things in people that I'm quick to judge. You know, just reading the biblical story, you know, I find myself in the judgment seat. But it spoke well of these men that their conscience was not dead. They allowed themselves to be convicted by their own conscience. It says that they walked away. Nobody picked up a stone in spite of their own sin and began to cast it. It says that they walked away. And there will always be hope for those who feel and embrace conviction. I used to hate conviction, but I've learned over time, I worry more for those who have no conviction. Because here's the thing, when you feel conviction, it means that the Holy Spirit is working. It means the Holy Spirit is not gonna let you feel great about a specific thing. It's not gonna just let you ignore a specific thing. It'll keep bugging you and it'll keep bothering you. And I thank God for conviction. Conviction saves lives. Like seatbelts, as they would say. But convictions, it saves lives. I believe it. And I'm thankful for it. But here's the thing. These men, these religious leaders, they allowed their conviction to get the best of them. And they each walked away. And after each man leaves, verse 10 says, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? The response of the woman caught in sin is profound. And I say this because there's nowhere else in Scripture where I see that Jesus had any type of interaction with this woman whatsoever. There's nowhere in Scripture where I see that she heard his teaching or anything. Maybe she did. I don't know. I can't find it anyway. But what she says next is profound. It's because she knows Jesus as Lord. She knows him as Lord. In verse 11, she responds saying, she said, "No one, Lord." She confesses him as Lord. Here was a woman that they brought to be condemned. In that moment, she confesses him as Lord. It was as if Jesus took her guilt upon himself, as he was the only one among them without sin. And it's interesting. He said, "Hey, the one without sin, cast the first stone." But the interesting thing is, like, he was actually the only one without sin that had the right to cast the stone. And he chose not to. Not just for the woman caught in adultery, but ladies and gentlemen, for each and every one of us. He was the only one that had the power and the authority, the only one without sin to condemn each and every one of us. Instead, he chose the cross. Instead, he chose to pay the price for your guilt, for my guilt, and for the guilt of the world. In his ministry, Jesus preached, "Judge not, condemn not, and to forgive," but he also lived it out in the life that he modeled. His only request from the woman was to go free and repent. He never once approved of her sin, yet he granted her grace. And so, ladies and gentlemen, as we come to camp this week, and our theme has been come and feast, and on this last day, hopefully you can sit in this whole idea of coming and feasting on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. But as you leave this place, I challenge you to go and give that same grace and mercy that you've had the opportunity to come and feast on. Let us pray. God, you are good. We love you. We thank you for our time this weekend, God. And I ask that you bless each and every family that's here, those that are here, and those that have gone already, God. God, that you don't just allow this to just be another weekend on the calendar, God, but that something here, God, will go back with them into their communities, God, and it would impact people and lives and ways, God, that only you could do. God, we are honored that we have the opportunity to join you in the work that you are already doing. And God, we just ask that you would continue to increase our capacities, God, and we ask, God, that as we have come to feast, God, that we go and that we give. We give you honor. We give you glory. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen.